The scripture reading this morning will be taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables.
Good morning. Certainly good to be with all of you today, and especially welcome our guests who've come our way today to worship the Lord. And our first time together after our brother has gone to be with the Lord, our brother Rich. He's a brother who has been such an example to us in perseverance and faithfulness. And just honor his life of faith and endurance. He, like many in this number before, have shown us truly how to live a life of faith when undergoing difficulties and trials. And we remember him dearly today, love him, and continue to pray for Sharon and for the family. I know we'll continue to do that and reach out to them as we can. I was introduced to sailing through our dear brother Jerry Butcher. Jerry said, come go sailing with me and it'll teach you how to pray. That was Jerry's view of sailing, and he was right on a number of ways. I so enjoyed it. I'd never been on a sailboat before. I went out with Jerry, and I loved it. I absolutely loved it. I think it was so quiet. I'd never had the experience before. It was just so quiet to be out there on the ocean. Really, there were times where the only thing you could hear was the breeze blowing through the sails. I mean, there was that, but other than that, there was nothing. It was so quiet, so peaceful. Often the days we would go out, amazing skies, beautiful skies. Of course, the sea, the breeze. He would let me go lay down on the front of the boat. What's that called? But he would let me lay down there and take a little bit of a rest. And I can remember just praying and meditating and the boat just moving. It was just such times of solitude. I absolutely loved it. But Jerry wanted to get you involved. And so Jerry, he would give you a book with all the parts on the ship, you know, and he would quiz you all the time about this. He'd get you behind the helm and make sure you knew what you were doing. And anytime something had to be done, he would enlist your help. It was so much fun to be out there with him. And I learned that when you go sailing, you almost never head for your destination. You always keep your destination in sight. It's always the goal toward which you're moving. But you seem always to kind of be correcting, moving one way, tacking the other, because there's the wind and there are the currents. And so because of that, you're constantly making corrections, and you keep doing that the whole time and almost never heading directly where you need to be. But guess what? You keep doing that over a period of time and you get to your destination. You reach the place for which you've been aiming. I thought of that. I thought about sailing, and I thought about Jerry this week as I thought about the whole process of restoration. Restoration that we've been taking kind of our step away from Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the core doctrines of the church and growing up into the fullness of Christ. We've talked about restoration on a couple of levels. Our personal restoration, that is you and I individually becoming more and more like Jesus, but also the church becoming more and more what the Lord wants us to be as his church. And in both of those endeavors, it's like sailing, and we keep the goal in mind. Personally, we have the goal of Christ in mind, but in life there are currents that come along. There are breezes that blow us. For us in that particular voyage, it's our own temptation, our own self-will, our lapses in judgment when we don't follow scriptures, when we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, and we get blown off course, but we keep coming back. We're brought back to aim toward the goal of the fullness of Christ. And I think the same thing happens when we think about the church trying to be the church of Scripture and trying to reflect the teaching of Scripture. We continually keep our eyes focused on that goal, but we recognize that there are forces that blow against us, and we need to be aware of those and continue to bring back the heading to where we need to be sailing, essentially. There are cultural forces. You look at how culture has impacted the life of the church through the centuries. In our own time, cultural changes have a way of impacting what happens in churches. Those are forces that we have to deal with. Sometimes we may be ignorant of things in Scripture, and we grow in knowledge and we come to a better understanding, or we have those moments where we've kind of lost our way. But we continue to come back and follow that course. Sometimes it's our own biases, it's our own traditions, it's our own ignorance that blow us off course. But to me, this whole thought of restoration, and it's introduced in Ephesians 4 when we hear about this process of growth, continuing to grow into the fullness of Christ, it is a process of continual course corrections and aiming toward the goal. And just to give you a personal confession here, theologically, this is a foundational principle for me. The foundational principle of restoration, both individually in my life in trying to become like Jesus Christ and trying to grow into that image, and in the life of the church. And I proceed that way. In a sense, you might say, I know no better way to proceed in life than this. And to me, restoration isn't just a good idea. It's not like somebody think, hey, what about restoration? Maybe that should be our theme or our principle. That should be our guiding force. Restoration is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. It is a continual theme from the very beginning of Scripture where God is always calling His people back to the heart of things, back to covenant, back to His Word. The Old Testament prophets, what do they do over and over again but say to Israel, you've gotten blown off course. You've got idols. In Judah, and they call them back to pure worship, and they call them away from idolatry and the abandonment of it, and they call them back to keeping the Passover in the right way and the proper ritual. But not only that, they call them back to the right kind of heart, to be people of mercy and justice and humility and compassion. Throughout the Old Testament, that's what the prophets are doing, calling people of Israel back to the Word, back to the covenant, back to the very heart of God. We've seen that in some stories that we've looked at, both with Hezekiah and Josiah, kings of Judah, who have discovered in their reigns that Israel had gotten blown off course in horrendous ways, and they are struck in the heart, and they have these humble hearts, and they call Israel back to the Word of God, and they go through these covenant renewals and reinstating sacrifice and Passover and cleansing the temple and coming back to the core of what made Israel Israel, restoring that covenant with God. This is restoration. It's nothing more, nothing less than allowing the Word of God and the will of God to shape you in terms of your practices, your lifestyle, your character, and your attitudes so that you become more and more what God wants you to be. When we come to the New Testament, we find there in the writings of these men, apostles and prophets inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they understood, they have this understanding that what they are passing down and what they're writing and what they're teaching is to be authoritative for the church. And it's to be passed down through the church. And we're going to look at some passages in just a minute that speak to that. But it is in this kind of scene, this kind of environment, that I think we are able to identify the foundational principles that are kind of at the heart of who we are and what identifies us. In a sense, the compass, kind of the compass that we use in navigating this lifestyle of returning and coming to God and keeping in God's will. I think there are a couple of very key principles for us that will come as no surprise to you. One is that we try to take the Word of God very seriously. We take the Bible very, very seriously. Does that mean we have perfect understanding of the Bible? Does that mean that there aren't times when our own understanding or our traditions might make it difficult for us? We have to work and try to peel. Well, of course, that happens with anybody as we go back to the Scripture. But I'll tell you what, it's very important to us, and we continue to ask the question, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? What instructions do we find in the Word of God? That's what we need to go back to. That's what we need to be following. We're not saying other people don't take the Word of God seriously. We're just saying this is primary for us. This is the Word of God. This is the instructions. This is the teaching, the essence of the covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And Tim read a few moments ago from 2 Timothy. Paul to Timothy says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The Word of God is so important to us. It provides the teaching, the reproof, the correction. The Scriptures that Paul speaks of being handed down to Timothy by his own family, including the Old Testament, and those things that the apostles would write. This is so important to us. We take the Word of God seriously when we try to understand what should we teach, how should we live, what kind of attitude should we have. And secondly, and John touched on this a couple of weeks ago, we look to the early church. We look to the Christians of the New Testament and what they did and what they practiced and how they understood the teachings of the apostles and the prophets of the first century. Now, when we say we want to be New Testament Christians, it's not like there's this one church back there in the first century that had it all locked down. There were no churches who had it all locked down in the first century were there. We don't say, oh, we want to be just like they were in Corinth, or we want to be just like they were over in this place, because we realize when we read about these churches that they had issues and that they weren't perfect. However, the instructions they received from the apostles and prophets, that teaching was perfect. And that called them to be and to live and to teach a certain way. So as we read through the book of Acts, where these churches are planted and we hear the gospel being preached there, and then we read through some of the letters written to these different congregations, we see what was being taught. We have a window into what they misunderstood. Places where they got things wrong, where they are then corrected and taught how they ought to be. And these scriptures for us, and the examples that come out of the church and the church of the late first, early second century, they're important to us because they show this is how the people right there in the days of the apostles, the next generation, this is how they understood life in Christ. This is the way they lived. It's the way they worshiped. This is what they taught as the gospel. And when we come to even the writings of Paul, and I'm just going to limit it to a couple of verses in 2 Timothy, you get this sense in Scripture, this understanding that the Scriptures of God are going to be complete and authoritative and are to be passed along to the generations that follow. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:13. "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Paul says, I passed something down to you. You've heard something from me. You've heard a pattern of sound words or sound teaching, healthy teaching. Healthy teaching that I passed down to you. Hold on to that. Hold to that. Keep to it. He says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Famous passage from Paul, because we get this generational idea of the faith. Paul says, look, we're handing the faith down. Timothy, you heard it from me. I want you to find people that you can pass it on to. And I want you to train them in such a way that they can pass on that faith to the next generation. Here's the teaching. Here's the pattern of sound words that we've received. Now pass it down generationally to those that are coming after you. And then Paul recognizes that there will be winds and currents coming against the church that can blow her off course. And he says, as J.R. pointed out a few moments ago from 2 Timothy 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming." Hear those winds and currents. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And such happens in the church. And it's a continual warning from the Apostle Paul. This isn't just a warning for the first century church. But Paul is saying, you know, you need to stay in the Word. Preach the Word. Pass on what you've heard. This is the teaching of the church. There are going to be forces that come against you. And these principles of taking the Bible seriously and looking to the early church for their life and worship and practices has been a foundational for us in our fellowship. And there are some areas, I think, where we've worked very hard and have made progress in bringing about certain aspects of restoration or going back to the teaching of Scripture and the practice of the first century church. When it comes to believers' baptism by immersion, the New Testament teaches us very clearly that when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they're buried with Him in baptism. They're immersed. That was the form of baptism in the first century. That this was how they people in faith came into the body of Christ to receive the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sin based on their faith in Jesus Christ. We have weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, as we just took together a few moments ago, because we find this teaching in Scripture. We find it reflected in the early life of the church. We have a cappella singing, which is singing without musical instruments, because that's what the church is taught in the Scriptures. That was the pattern that was followed. That was the way the church worshiped for hundreds of years. And so it's important to us. We want that. Those are our guidelines. Those are our principles. What does the Bible teach? How did the church understand that? To us, that's what we long to do, to just follow the Scripture and what those before us did back in the days of the apostles and prophets. We have congregational organization with elders and deacons. We don't have hierarchies. We don't have any church organization above this congregation. We fellowship with other churches in a lot of good works, but we follow what the Scriptures teach of elders, deacons in each individual congregation, and we have a desire for one church. One church. There's one church in the New Testament, a church that follows Jesus and that does its best to seek the Word of God and to follow that Word of God. And that's what we want to do. We want to follow in that way. And what's interesting is, first of all, we're not the only people who believe this. We may be one of the few groups who combine all of these things in our practices. But something that I've discovered years ago is that when it comes even to scholars of a variety of religious traditions and backgrounds, there's really very little dispute that what you see there before you was not the practice of the first century and second century church. I'm not talking about what other churches today may practice, but when you look at it from the point of view of the scholars who, from a variety of religious traditions, I think when it comes, for example, to believers' baptism, people understand in the first century, in the book of Acts, when people came to faith, they were baptized. They were baptized immediately. And baptism in Acts and baptism in the letters is associated with faith. It's associated with the forgiveness of sins. It's associated with the reception of the Holy Spirit and regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's really, I don't think, there's not a great deal of debate about that, though there would be some disagreement. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, anyone who looks back through church history, they know that that's what the church did. It's very clear in the writings of the church that they met on the first day of every week to do that. It's in Scripture. And it was carried out by example in the first century church. Even a cappella singing, the worship of the church, singing like the church. It's known historically when instruments of music were introduced to the worship of the church. It's hundreds of years after the first century. And the way that people responded at that time is also recorded historically. And so it's known that that is the way that the church worshipped and how they took the words of Scripture in the first and second centuries and beyond. And the same thing is true of organization. Those writing from a variety of backgrounds would agree, yes, in the New Testament that's what you find. And in the early church you find elders and deacons and churches. And then, of course, what history records is how that began to slowly change, and how different hierarchies began. And certainly no one questions Jesus' desire for one church. Now, I came across an article a while back that I want to read to you. And let me say, don't get a big head when you read the title of the article, Why the Churches of Christ Were Right After All. Okay, don't get a big head. We've got some work to do. But I find this article fascinating because it's written by a man who's a Methodist, who is a professor of church history at Southern Methodist University, and has written a very interesting article from someone who is outside of our fellowship looking at us. And it's certainly not that he doesn't see that we don't have room for growth, but he makes some interesting observations. And I thought, I can tell you all I want what I've read and heard about what people are saying, but I think it's just interesting to hear what this, and I mean, how, with a name like Campbell, I mean, come on, if those of you who know about Restoration history, Ted Campbell, but this is what Ted Campbell wrote. My great-grandfather and great-grandmother Campbell were members of the Braxton Church of Christ in Cannon County, Tennessee. And after my great-grandfather died and my great-grandmother moved her three boys to Texas, she raised them in the South Park Church of Christ in Beaumont. My grandfather and one of his brothers married Methodist sisters, and the women succeeded in diverting them into Methodist churches. The reputation that the Churches of Christ had among my kinfolk was that they were eccentric because they didn't use musical instruments in worship. They celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They didn't have creeds except the New Testament. And they seemed not to recognize other Christian churches who did not bear the name of Christ in the names of their churches. This impression was solidified when in my senior year in high school, I responded enthusiastically to an advertisement in a used bookshop in Beaumont promising free Greek lessons. I was taken to a small Church of Christ in Bridge City, Texas, where I got about 45 minutes of instruction of Greek alphabet, and then I was treated to an hour and a half of heated discussion sparked by a question posed by a younger and obviously inexperienced minister. If I go to a Baptist revival and I just sit on the back row and don't sing the hymns or anything, does that constitute having fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness? Ephesians 5:11. The answer I quickly learned was, yes, it does. And from the conversation in the car on the way to Bridge City and back, I figured out that this was a group of Church of Christ folk who regarded a lot of other Churches of Christ folk as mere pretenders to the name. They were, I think, what my Campbell relatives called hard-shell Church of Christ folks. So I didn't have a very positive impression of Churches of Christ. But I'm beginning to change my mind. And now I'm thinking they may be right on some of those most interesting points that have distinguished them. I attended the Preston Road Church of Christ on Sunday, March 6th, deeply enjoyed the service, the singing, the sermon. I also was offered and received the Lord's Supper there. So my great-grandma Campbell can perhaps take solace in the fact that I'm now in communion with at least one Churches of Christ congregation. But here are five reasons why the Churches of Christ may be right after all. First, they have a profound insight into Christian music and its place in worship. I'm not sure I buy the rationale that says that because the New Testament doesn't mention musical instruments, congregations should not be forced to sing with them, but they sure do sing well. And speaking as a man on this point, I really appreciate a church that doesn't expect me to sing soprano, even transposed an octave lower. There's something utterly wonderful about the sound of human voices blending together in harmony, instrumental fetish in worship. First, the instrumentalists just accompanied us. Then they wanted to improvise on the last verse, forcing us all to sing soprano. And now they just seem to launch off in improvisation whenever they feel like it, with no warning. Maybe we need to send out a message on our projection screens with a flashing neon light, everybody sing soprano now. And then he says, I'm tired of it. I think I like the Church of Christ. Second, they sure got the name right. I mean, if you think about it, think about it from a perspective of a friendly outsider. Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist are not really ace names for Christian groups. Even Catholic sounds a little pretentious and Orthodox a little snitty. Church of Christ sounds pretty straightforward by contrast. And you don't find local Churches of Christ congregations named Wellspring, Cornerstone, Kewel, Informal, Non-Stuffy Community Church. Just Preston Road Church of Christ, Highway 59 Church of Christ, like the New Testament. They just name their congregations for the places where they meet. Kind of like the Hobbits who built a new row of houses and then after a long discussion decided to name it New Row. Perfectly straightforward. What's not to like about that? Third, the churches of Christ celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Churches of Christ folk haven't fallen for Protestants' quirky idea that words can suffice in place of bread and wine. The service at Preston Road was very simple, with an elder of the congregation offering a simple prayer of thanksgiving for the bread, a prayer of thanksgiving for the wine. The elements were distributed to the congregation. It reminded me a lot of the simple prayers over the bread and wine in the second century Didache document. Fourth, there really is only one Church of Christ. That's one of the earliest claims of the ecumenical movement of the 20th century, and the Churches of Christ were way out in front of making us aware of that claim. You don't have to buy the hard shell version of the Church of Christ teaching to own this basic truth. And fifth, and perhaps most importantly, the simplicity of the Churches of Christ allows them to focus on what is most important, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was no congregational creed beyond the songs that we sang. A member of the congregation got up before the offering and exhorted us to consider the sacrifice of Christ as we give ourselves. This man knew the faith, and he presented the gospel in a simple and straightforward manner. The preacher's sermon on the salt and light passage in the Sermon on the Mount drove the message home that Christians need to be giving themselves for the world. The salt, he said, needs to get out of the salt shaker. I came away with the sense that Churches of Christ folk really are the hobbits of the Christian world. Not a lot of technological razzmatazz. Not a lot of heavy emotion. Not an elaborate or sophisticated liturgy. They just get the job done. And there's a primitive simplicity to their communities that really stands out among other churches, other church bodies, trying to be the Church of Christ. We do well to learn from them and thank God for their witness. I find that rather fascinating, coming from someone from a different place. And as we heard what he had to say about those things that perhaps we are right after all, you probably also heard some things he said about aspects of our life on a large scale that hasn't always been real pretty, when we've been maybe a little bit too divisive. I don't mean Newland Street, but I'm saying in our history. And it's a reminder that there's another side of restoration. This last week I was with Jimmy Gaston, who preaches at the State College Church, and we were over at the Valley Church of Christ in Menifee, involved in a program there. And one of the breaks, he told me the story about a preacher that he had known in Texas who, like 40 years ago, was in this debate with a denominational preacher about, well, what is the one true church and what are the marks of the one true church? And the brother, the preacher from the Churches of Christ that Jimmy knew, and the guy who told Jimmy this story, by the way, said, well, I got up and I said, well, here are the marks of the first century church. Have the right name. They have the right organization with elders and deacons. They teach baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Have a cappella worship in their assemblies, and they take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And he had a great sense of satisfaction, and he sat down, and the other person got up. And he said, okay, this is what, when I read the scriptures, here are some of the marks of the true church that I find. They love one another. Jesus said, this is how you'll know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. The true church bears the mark of the Holy Spirit in their community. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. They've yielded their lives over in the life of their churches to the work of the Spirit in them. The true church in Scripture has a zeal for the lost and untiringly reaches out to those who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The true church that we read about in the Bible has a holy lifestyle. They do not live like the people around them. They live a different life, a holy life that reflects the likeness of Christ. And they are devoted to prayer. The preacher told Jimmy, the preacher from the Church of Christ, said, you know, after that, I had to modify my list. There are other things. There are other things. There are sometimes things that we focus on, and they're important. And they are so essential. Teaching baptism for the forgiveness of sin is so essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are other things that are essential too, that you find mentioned here, I think, on this list. And it's a reminder that the restoration of the faith is not just in forms and practices, though it definitely is, that is part of the restoration, but part of it has to do with our hearts. Part of the restoration of New Testament Christianity is who you and I are on the inside and who we as a church are in our hearts, in our character, in our lifestyle. Those things are also very important. Restoration isn't just about the form. It is about the heart and the love that we have for God. This desire to be right, as it sometimes conflicts with the desire for God. We talked about that last week. A desire to be right is a good thing. We ought to want to be right according to Scriptures, absolutely. But it can't be the number one driving force. Because typically, if the number one driving force of your life is to be right, you can get everything right and have absolutely no heart for God or longing for God. However, if you have a desire for God, it will cause you to want to be right because it's His will, because it's His teaching. Restoration is about both of these happening. It's not an either-or situation. You can be right to the point that you develop a legalistic system that causes you to be self-righteous and judgmental. I mean, if you think about it, the Pharisees were right about a lot of things. But Jesus said to them in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." The Pharisees were right. They were right on tithing. They had it down. It was good. Jesus said, "You shouldn't have left that off. You should keep doing that. But you've missed something just as vital and as important, if not more, and that is you have no heart for God. You're doing this and it makes you feel so self-righteous, and you can look down your nose at people who haven't come to understand this yet. Yes, do what's right, but be devoted to God. Long for the heart of God. I can be right on baptism and have such a judgmental attitude toward people that where am I with God? I mean, we can have elders in our churches, but if elders lord it over the flock, that's not New Testament Christianity, is it? We can sing without instruments, but if we're not singing, or if we're not singing from our hearts and worshiping God from our hearts, we can have the form right, but not even be doing the very thing that the form exists to express, which is worship from our spirit to the Spirit of God. It isn't a matter of choosing one of these. It's a matter of seeing how important both of them are. We must desire God and the heart of God and the will of God. And that's what drives us to long to understand the Word of God and to live according to it and to do what it teaches and to do our very best to look back to that early church and the teachings of Scripture and do our very best to live that way and to be called to that and to see that as foundational to our fellowship. But at the same time, we have to have a longing for God. A longing for the Father, that relationship that we have through which all of these things are expressed. And that desire for God will fuel and guide our attempts to truly know the will of God and to follow it and to be uncompromising with the Word of God. And that desire for God will also help us to have the right kind of attitudes as we're navigating all of those issues in life and to have the attitude of the Lord in us as we do. And that's the sense in which restoration is an ongoing work. I believe in the work of restoration. Personally, in growing into the image of Jesus Christ, and congregationally, in doing our very best to look to the Word of God, and to the examples of the early church, and doing our best to restore that practice and to move back from the drifting and the incremental changes and to do our very best in our time and in our generation to live these things out. And as we do that, the work's ongoing one way generationally. This is something everyone needs to be doing. First of all, in our own lives individually. to become more like Christ, but also to be doing this congregationally. This is something that needs to continue through generations. It doesn't stop. We continue to look toward that goal. We continue to come back to it. And I was just thinking of some areas where I've seen, in my experience, and maybe you have too, where this work needs to continue to go on. One of the interesting things I've seen over the last 40 years in the church, and I've talked to so many people, elders in the church, who have been in the midst of this and are bringing this issue up, is saying, you know, we need to move as leaders in the church from being CEOs to being shepherds. I call that restoring New Testament Christianity, by the way. When a leadership says, you know, something happened in the church and the elders became like a board of directors, and it's like you became an elder if you were good in business or whatever, you know, you're a great administrator. But the New Testament talks about shepherds and people who love people and people who come alongside people and guide them and correct them and lead them. We need to move toward that kind of biblical model. I've listened to elders for years talk about that and take steps to accomplish that. Because they recognize, you know, we've kind of gotten stuck in a form here that really isn't according to the teaching of Scripture, and we need to restore that. We've probably all run up against one time or another in our life where some tradition that we have in the church has imposed something that the Bible doesn't impose. And we've kind of run up against it like, wait a minute, what? Why? I thought we were supposed to be silent where the Bible was silent. We seem to have rules here that the Bible doesn't make. And maybe those are things at times that we've had to work through those. And we've had to work through some perhaps of the traditions that we've had to look at them in light of Scripture and determine what Scripture said. A few months ago when Emma and I were teaching the Lord's Supper class in the fellowship hall, one of the things that struck me about the church of the first and second century was the horizontal nature of the Lord's Supper. We talked about this in class. It was a meal shared together. It wasn't just between the individual and God, but the whole church was in fellowship on a horizontal level. And we raised the issue in class about how can we, without just throwing a monkey wrench of disturbance and too rapid of a change, how can we encourage what is biblical about the Lord's Supper and sharing more side by side? What are some little things that we can do to encourage that? A few weeks ago in our class, Rob was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and fasting came up. Those of you who were there remember it? He brought up the subject of fasting, and most of us looked like deer caught in the headlights. Fasting was like, well, yeah, they did that in the Bible. They did that in the Bible. That was a Jewish thing. Well, I kind of think that Gentile church at Antioch fasted and prayed before they sent out Paul and Barnabas. I don't know that it was really just a Gentile. You see, is there something there? Is there something in the spiritual disciplines, in fasting and prayer and meditation, that we need to be more devoted to, that we need to learn from, that we need to go back to the Scriptures and make it a part of our lives? That's what I'm saying, that we thank God for strides that are made. We thank God for important progress, but we understand that this is a journey that never ends. We continue to move toward fullness of Christ. We continue to move toward perfection, knowing that with God's help, He can bring us closer toward that goal, but that we continue to move ahead. And when I think of the faith of some of those New Testament churches, their boldness, their evangelistic fervor, have we completely restored that? Have you got that restored in your heart? Have we as a congregation restored that zeal to the life of the church here, where we have zeal for the lost and we're devoted to reaching out and we do so with boldness and without fear? Restoration to me is such an exciting, ongoing process in our lives. It never ends. Do you want to be more like Jesus every year? Of course, we want to grow. We want to grow more up into the fullness of Christ. Do we as a church want to get closer to the ideal of what God wants us to be as a church? Of course we do. And so we get out our compass and we look to the Word of God and we take it seriously. And we look back at the early church and we take that seriously. And we do our best to watch out for the currents and the winds that are blowing and to truly devote ourselves to the will of God. And watching those things that might push us off course, we keep coming back to the Word of God and to the will of God, and we keep focused on that goal, which is nothing less in Ephesians 4 than growing up into the fullness of the image of Jesus Christ. What God wants for you as an individual is to grow up and be a perfect reflection of Jesus Christ Himself. And what God wants for the church is that we grow up to be a perfect reflection of the body of Jesus Christ. That's something you can get your teeth into. That's something you can spend a lifetime doing. That's something you can encourage other people to join you to do. And to find unity in the Word of God and toward these goals that exalt God because they seek God above everything else. Behind all of this is we love God. We love God's Word. We want to know Him. We want to love Him. We want to worship God according to His Word. We want to teach what the Scriptures teach. We want to practice our faith the way that the first century and second centuries practiced their faith. We want to incorporate that in our lives. And that's such an exciting way to live your life in Christ. Just to long to draw nearer to God in His Word and to live it out in your life and to see that living, that taking place in the life of the church. Simply to be the body of Christ here. We want to be the body of Christ. We want to be Christians. We want to follow the Word and follow the examples that we find in it. To know and obey God above all and to worship Him in the way and to follow Him in the way that He teaches us in the Word. That's our calling, to grow up into the fullness of the body of Christ. We would invite anyone here who maybe, if you've not been here before, if you kind of wonder who we are, in a sense, that's a big part of who we are. We're on a journey of longing to focus on the Word of God and become the people God wants us to be and the church that God wants us to be. And if any of us here today in the family have course corrections we need to make in our own personal lives, we need to do that. If there's something where you're going off course in your life and you realize it, you need to come back to the Word of God and to the teaching of Scripture. And as we as a church, let us constantly be examining our practices and our teachings and our attitudes and our heart in light of the Word of God and the examples that we find in Scripture as well in the early history of the church to make sure that we're doing our best to be true to the will of God. And maybe among us today there's somebody who's never left the port. You're standing on the dock. You never got on the ship yet. The ship that will take you on a lifetime journey into the heart of God and into the will of God. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God today and are willing to confess that and make Him your Lord, you can be baptized because of your faith in Jesus Christ and His blood shed on the cross for you. And you will rise up with Jesus Christ, a new creature, made alive and born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will set sail. You will take off. You will head out to sea. And you will have before you Jesus Christ Himself as the ultimate goal. To keep your eyes fixed on Him and on His teachings and on His body. And to know not only do you have those blessings now, but the ultimate destination. The ultimate destination of this trip is eternal fellowship in the presence of God. And guess what will happen then? We will be fully like Him. That's when the process is over. When we're glorified in the presence of God. That's when we will be like Him. If you need to respond any way to the teachings of Scripture, the Word of God, or His grace and love for you, we invite you. Let's stand together and sing.